So last night, I know some of you weren't here, but we talked about how important it is. Maybe the most important thing in your life is the most important discovery you can make is finding God's will. And then the most important knowledge you can ever hope to have is understanding what that will is. And then your greatest potential achievement is performing God's will. And part of the problem is we get entangled with the affairs of this life. And we're just not thinking too much about anything outside of that little circle. So before I get started on tonight's message, I want to read you this story. It's the story of the Mexican fisherman. And it says, an American investment banker was at the pier of a small coastal Mexican village when a small boat with just one fisherman docked. Inside the small boat were several large yellowfin tuna. The American complimented the Mexican on the quality of his fish and asked how long it took him to catch them. The Mexican replied, only a little while. The American then asked, why didn't he stay out longer and catch more fish? The Mexican said that he had enough to support his family's immediate needs. And then the American asked, well, what do you do with the rest of your time? The Mexican fisherman said, I sleep late, I fish a little, I play with my children, I take siestas with my wife Maria. I stroll into the village each evening where I sip wine and play guitar with my amigos. I have a full and busy life. The American scoffed. He said, I'm a Harvard MBA and I can help you. You should spend more time fishing and with the proceeds buy a bigger boat. With the proceeds from the bigger boat, you could buy several boats. Eventually, you would have a fleet of fishing boats. Instead of selling your catch to a middleman, you could sell directly to the processor, eventually opening up your own cannery. You would control the product, the processing, the distribution. You would need to leave this small coastal village and move to Mexico City, and then probably L.A. and eventually New York City, where you would run your ever-expanding empire. The Mexican fisherman asked, but how long would all this take? To which the American replied, just 15 to 20 years. But what then? Asked the Mexican. The American laughed and said, that's the very best part. You know, when the time is right, you could announce an IPO and sell your company's stock to the public and become very, very rich. You would make millions and millions. And the Mexican said, well, then what? He said, then you could retire. You could move to a small coastal fishing village where you could sleep late, fish a little, play with your kids, take siestas with your wife, and stroll into the village every evening where you could sip wine and play guitar with your amigos. There is a whole lot of truth to that story. And, you know, we get entangled with the affairs of this life. It's happened to me, and it's almost, you almost have to purpose ahead of your, you have to purpose ahead of time that you're not going to allow yourself to become entangled with the affairs of this life, or purpose ahead of time from this point forward, Lord, help me get disentangled from the affairs of this life. I had up here last night, Revelation 4:11. We're created to bring God pleasure. And it says in 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that hath chosen him to be a soldier. So that's not tonight's message, but it all kind of dovetails together. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the book of Matthew. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time you've set aside that we might come together on a Wednesday evening and just gather around your book, offer up worship to you through singing, and then sit around and listen and hopefully hear from you, Father. I pray, Lord, that you do minister to each and every soul that's in this room tonight. Lord, speak to their hearts. Show us through your words what is the single most important thing in the life of a believer. And then, Lord, help us to order the steps of our lives accordingly, that we might bring you the pleasure that you created us to bring you. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. So what I want to do, I want to look at this historical event So we'll be primarily in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because it's recorded in all four Gospels. And what I'm going to do is, you know, we've been talking about pottery and clay, in fact, that God made us out of clay, and hopefully you're being shaped into a vessel unto honor. And so what I'm going to do is, during the course of this message, I am to make three vessels. Each one of those vessels will represent one of the main characters in this story. And then, since you're going to be paying such close attention, I want you to figure out which of those vessels represent each of those people. Okay? And we can discuss that a little bit. So, we'll pick it up here in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26. The Bible says in Matthew 26, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat." Now this woman, it says that this ointment that she poured on the head of Jesus Christ was very precious. So that kind of brings me to my first point. And the point is, if you're going to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you something. It cost her this very precious ointment. So, and of course, when we think of cost, we think of money. But that's not necessarily what it's going to cost you. More likely than not, it's going to cost you some time. And by the way, every one of us has that same 24 hours a day that we've been given. I don't know how many days you have. I don't know how many days I have. I don't know what the days of my salvation are any more than I know what the days of your salvation are. But I know that we've each been given 24 hours a day. And you talk about spending something wisely. What do you spend your 24 hours on? And how much of that time is spent on things that have eternal significance? Hopefully we're getting more and more of a mindset. We will set our affection on things above, not on the things of this earth. And if we do, then we'll be more greatly prepared to stand before God one day at the judgment seat of Christ. So, it'll cost you probably some time, maybe your talent, some of the gifts you've been given. You know, to do the right thing for the Lord Jesus Christ, it may cost you your health. It may cost you a personal relationship with someone you care deeply about to do the right thing, to do something. That costs you something. That's serious. You know, but you need to do the right thing and allow, trust God with that kind of a circumstance. Okay, verse 7. There came unto him, okay, we read that, verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation within themselves, saying, "To what purpose is this waste?" Now that word indignation, that's just one of those 50-cent words that means that these disciples were upset, they were angry, they were annoyed. They thought what this woman had done just didn't seem right, maybe unfair, whatever. But it seemed wasteful, I guess. So they had this indignation. Verse 9, "For this ointment might have been sold for much," they said, "and given to the poor." And then when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For the poor, for you have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Verse 13, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." Christ saying that's, he thought it was quite a big deal what she did. And it was. Turn to Mark chapter 14. Part of the practical teaching of this particular message should be that if you want to find out what God's trying to convey through some of these stories in the Bible, you just don't read about it in one gospel account. If it's in all four, then you go to all four and get all the information you can. If you're trying to find out something about, even sometimes in the Old Testament, different characters, sometimes there's more information about them in the New Testament. So get yourself a concordance and allow yourself the Lord to lead you sometimes in studying a little scripture outside of the confines of this building where your pastor is doing most of the studying for you. You know, compare a little scripture with scripture sometime. It's good and it's healthy for you. And guess what? It pleases the one that created you. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. "And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. One verse of Scripture, we already get two things that Matthew didn't tell us. Number one, he tells us exactly what that ointment was. It was spikenard. Number two, Mark tells us that this woman actually broke the box to get at that ointment, to get it out of that box. Now, we're going to find out how precious that was. We know it was precious, and we're going to get a little more insight on that. But I don't know that it necessarily means she took that box, knowing how expensive the ointment was. I think the alabaster is a very common material to use to make little carvings out of. And my supposition, at least, is that probably the container of the spikenard was very precious as well. Right? You don't put something super, super expensive in just any old kind of a container. So I think when it says she break the box, it may mean that she broke the seal on the box. That's just my supposition. Could be, maybe not. It says there, she broke the box and poured it on his head. Kind of the same thing that Matthew said, right? That she poured it on his head. And then verse 4, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Hey, another piece of information. You realize that he's telling us the exact value of that? You say, well, I don't know what a pence is. Well, I don't know exactly what it is, but I know back in that time, one pence was the equivalent about a day's income. So if you take, kind of do the math, think about a person maybe working 50 weeks of the year and 6 days a week, that's 50 times 6 is 300. That's pretty close, could be even more, but it's pretty close to a year's income was the value of this spikenard. That's pretty precious. Man, I mean, I that humbles me. That, you know, I've never done anything that magnanimous for the Lord. Verse 6. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye the woman? Why trouble ye her? For she hath wrought a good work on me. Verse 7. For the poor... For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. And then verse 8, the Bible says, this is Christ speaking, he said, she hath done what she could. And I'm going to park it there for a little while, because that reminds me of somebody. And I don't know if you've heard of this woman or not, her name is Fanny Crosby. Anybody heard of her? Sounds like a lot of you have. Okay, famous hymn writer. And in most hymnals, I didn't look in yours, but in most hymnals, if they've got a section back there that lists the authors, you'll see, as a rule, Fanny Crosby has more hymns than the hymnal than any other person. And why would that be? What sets her apart from so many other hymn writers? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's the power of her hymns. Fanny Crosby's hymns, maybe you recognize some of the titles. Blessed Assurance. All the way my Savior leads me. Jesus, keep me near the cross. I am thine, O Lord. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Rescue the perishing. I could go on and on. Fanny Crosby's hymns have survived the test of time because they are just laced with the words and doctrine of our Bible. And that's because Fanny Crosby herself was filled with the words from that Bible. I read a biography on her. I've read a few of them. And in this one, it mentioned the fact that Fanny Crosby had memorized the entire books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. She also memorized the entire books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and then Ruth and Esther. And she memorized those 11 books. How many individual scriptures did she probably memorize? You know what's even more remarkable, and maybe to you unbelievable, is that Fanny Crosby had said to have done almost all of that memorization before she was 14 years old. It seems almost humanly impossible. But I'll tell you, I think one of the things that helped Fanny Crosby, you probably know this about her if you know her, know about her if you read about her, Fanny Crosby was became blind when she was just 2 or 3 weeks old. She virtually never had the use of her eyes. And I found out this, you know, everyone in this room has got a piece of hardware, I call it, inside of our skull. That's the brain. And I call it a piece of hardware because I like to liken it to a piece of literal hardware, a computer. And a personal computer is something they try to imitate the abilities of this brain, the hardware we have inside our head. And you know what they're always trying to do with that personal computer? They're always trying to figure out ways to increase the storage capacity of it. And if you know anything about computers, you probably know this if you pay for a cell phone bill, it costs a whole lot more it takes a lot more of your storage capacity to store pictures than it does to store text, right? So if you're live streaming videos all the time, you're going to use up all your data if that's the kind of plan you have. Well, think about it. Fanny Crosby, she didn't have any pictures stored on her hard drive. All text. She was able to absorb. I don't know about you. I grew up in front of a television set. And I got way too many pictures stored up in my hard drive. And maybe that's inhibiting me from memorizing some of the scripture. However, that being said, the words of God are pure words. I believe there's certain verses and certain words. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but I'm not just saying this. I think those words are so powerful. I think there's certain of them that are just meant to like kind of erase your hard drive a little bit. Just kind of clean it up. You know, back when I was a kid, my first year was driving, we had 8-track tapes. And you had this little 8-track thing you put in your car, and then they had a special tape. You just plugged it in to clean the whatever the points of contact were in there. I'm telling you what, there's all kinds of things that these words do, and they have the potential. I know they clean us up. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Those words are powerful, and they may do something. So, but Fanny Crosby, I don't think she had that problem. As a matter of fact, what's an interesting thing, she had the right attitude. I came across the very first poem that she ever wrote, and I'm not exactly positive on the age she was. I think she was 12 years old. I'm not positive of that. But here was the short poem. It goes like this. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am contented. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind? I cannot nor I won't. That's a feisty little blind girl who is not pitying herself because she doesn't have eyesight. You know, later on, as she was getting up in years, she received an award from a large group, and she got up and gave her little acceptance speech. And after she came down off the platform, there was a doctor there, and he said, Miss Crosby, your hymns, you'll never know what a blessing they've been to me over the years. They've been a comfort and just in times of distress, and they've always spoken to me. It is truly amazing the gift that God has given you to write those hymns. And then he said this to her. He said, what a shame he didn't give you the gift of eyesight. And she basically rebuked him, saying, my lack of eyesight is my gift. Now, that's the right attitude. By the way, while we're talking about that computer, if you've got a personal computer, you got to make sure, if you're going to do something different on that computer, don't you have to get the right software to go with it? You can't have the wrong software for your computer. It just doesn't, it gets glitchy. I know the one who did this hardware did this software. Yeah. And they are 100% compatible. And if you don't know that about your King James Bible, then you're just shortchanging yourself. Because this Bible says that these words effectually work in those that believe them. And you got to believe them for what they are. They are not the words of men, but the words of God. We have the mind of Christ manifest in a book, and we need to take advantage of it. So, why does this particular verse, verse 8, she had done what she could. Why would that remind me of Fanny Crosby? Because that happens to be the inscription on her tombstone. She had done what she could. And I'll tell you what, that would be a very commendable inscription for any child of God. And more to the point, although it would be too long, it would be something like, she hath allowed God to do what he could through her, or something like that. You know, I haven't thought about it too much. But the sentiment is there. She hath done what she could. That's all God's asking of any of us. And in the one respect, he's not going to really ask you to do what you can do. He just wants you to step out in faith and do what he leads you to do. Hopefully recognizing, you know, I really can't do that. But he'll do it through you. And that's what he did through Fanny Crosby. He did things through her that she could have never done on her own. And it began with her really absorbing those words of God. So let's continue. Verse 9. She hath done what she could, verse 8. She has come aforehand to anoint my body the bearings. Verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of a memorial of her. So that is Mark. Let's skip over Luke for a minute and go right to John. I find it kind of interesting that both times in Matthew and in Mark, Christ says, you know, this is a wonderful thing and it's going to be preached throughout the whole world and this thing is going to be spoken of her from time on. You know, it's always going to be spoken of. Yet neither Matthew nor Mark gave us the name of this person. So that's why I want to skip over to John. Let's get some of these names. John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, there's an apparent contradiction there. And if you're looking for an apparent contradiction in our King James Bible, there's some of them that are very silly, but apparent contradictions, like this one. And then there's some that are not silly at all. I mean, that you can't hardly... I wonder why that isn't an apparent contradiction. What I'm getting at is these scriptures don't contradict each other, ever. You might think they do, but that's your human mind. This is a real simple, a real silly one. She now anointed the head and the feet. Okay? So they complement. You get more information. And you got to recognize, saints, that if you think there's an apparent contradiction, and God will allow you to find an apparent contradiction that you can't figure out. And guess what? You don't have the mind of God, so why should you be able to figure everything out? You know, you need to just realize, if you've read that Bible at all, if you've been in a good Bible preaching church like this for any length of time, you come to realize man could not have written that book. God wrote that book through man, and he breathed on it. It's God's words. And you need to trust them all, even if you don't understand them. John 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead. Skip down to verse 4. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Now, all three accounts so far, Christian, you're doing something good, you're going to meet with opposition just like this woman, Mary, met with opposition. She was doing something good. When you're doing something for the Lord, it could be easy as coming to church on a Thursday night. I mean, what's that all about? Your neighbors must think you belong to a cult. You know, you're going on Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday. What's all that about? You know, you're doing the right thing. You're going to meet with opposition. You need to know that in advance and not let that sidetrack you from doing what's right. Why is not this ointment sold for 300 pence given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He had the bag, and bear was put therein. Then said Jesus, verse 7, let her alone. Against the day of my bearing has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me ye have not always. Okay, Luke chapter 10. You know, another subtle thing, all three gospel accounts so far have mentioned why this woman did this. It had to do with the day of his burying. And you know what our focus is in the year 2018 when it comes to Christ? It's not his death, it's his birth. Our country is obsessed with his birth and celebrating that. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's his death is the thing we should really be focused on. The fact that he rose from the dead. And that's the thing we should be proclaiming to others. The fact that we have a risen Savior, a Savior who is alive. Not like every other supposed Savior that's dead. Okay, Luke chapter 10. Beginning in verse 38. I'm going to tell you right away, Luke gives us almost no facts like we got from Matthew, Mark, and John. But Luke gives us something even, you know, equally special, and that he's going to contrast some of the personalities of these three people. I'm talking about Lazarus, Martha, and Mary on this particular day in history. Okay, and I don't know if it was morning, noon, or night, but for the sake of conversation, I'm going to say that it happened in the afternoon, just for the sake of conversation. It says in Luke 10:38, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving." I want you to remember that phrase. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bitter therefore that she helped me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha." Now, Christian, if God calls your name twice, you better pay attention. And it's not just important for the person he's calling out. These words are written for us. So when we come across one of the seven times in Scripture that the Lord does call a person's name twice, we need to be careful attention to what follows, because it's something pretty special. Not just for them, but for us who are reading about it. Jesus answered, said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Turn to the gospel of, not the gospel, but the back of your Bible, 1 John. 1 John 1. Instead of having you take all the pages out of those four Gospels and laying them side by side, and truth be told, that's not really necessary, but I want to dive in a little deeper here on what Luke has written to us, okay, about these personality contrasts. And what I'm going to do is I've got a little chart I can make up here on the dry erase board as soon as I wipe my hands off, and then we'll get to 1 John. So, this is not a comment, by the way. Even Luke isn't making a comment on these three people and their entire lives. He's commenting on this one specific moment in history. And he's pointing out something very important for us, the one thing that's most needful. So, let's talk about, we'll start with Martha. And we would say that Martha's emphasis was the work of God, and this is a good thing. Because of her emphasis, we would say that her focus was her service to God, to the Lord. And a result of that, we would label her during this afternoon when this happened as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all good. Why did she perform what she did? Well, maybe she thought it was her duty or responsibility. And eventually that became part of her character. Now, this is all good, and men and women can learn from this, and she is a good example to some degree. But let's look at Mary here a little bit. Mary's emphasis was the Word of God. And by the way, I've got it capitalized there, but that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Seven times in Scripture, the capital W refers explicitly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to God, but to Jesus Christ. That is His name. That's why you can hardly separate the words of God from the living Word, Jesus Christ. The more you know that, I would encourage you, Christian, to do what God does. And when you're writing about the Word of God, don't capitalize it. A lot of people do. And it's just people that should know better. You know, people that are like, quote-unquote, Bible scholars. But even a Christian, you know, the capital W, that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can differentiate between the two, and you should know that. So her emphasis was the living Word, the Word of God. And all that implies. And like I say, you can hardly separate the living Word from the written words, His written words. Her focus was her relationship. Okay? That's a good thing. And because of that, we would label her as a student of the Word of God. And she performed that emphasis on the Word of God out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me see if I can tuck this in here. Now, if Luke would have stopped right there, if the Bible would have stopped right there, I couldn't really tell you what's the one thing most needful. What is the difference? I mean, there's a subtle difference here, but these are both wonderful things that we can learn from and should make them part of our lives. Martha's a wonderful example for us. But the Mary's got that one thing most needful at that particular time. So, fortunately, the Bible didn't stop there. Because in Martha's case, her performing the work of God out of a sense of character or duty led her to frustration and tiredness, and that's verified by the fact that she commanded others to help her. Lord, bid my sister that she come and help me. Whereas in Mary's case, her act of, because she loved the Lord Jesus Christ and her focus was on her relationship, she demonstrated joy and peace. And that was verified by the fact that she was content to do what she did by herself. A subtle thing. But something, let me put it this way to make the point. This is good. This is gooder. Okay? It just is. We need Marthas. But boy, those Marthas are going to be a lot happier and more effective and more efficient if they take care of business first. What do I mean by that? I mean this personal relationship. I'm not talking about being a child of God. I'm talking about your daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the single most important thing in the life of a Christian. Your daily walk with Him, and it comes right back to these words. Because you get that daily fellowship with Him by opening up these words and allowing them to penetrate your body, soul, and mind, your spirit, your heart. You know, and they will do their powerful work in you if you will avail yourselves your precious time and spend about some of that with your relationship with Him, your daily fellowship with Him. Look in 1 John 1. First John 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now keep your hand in there. We might get back to that in a while. I'm talking about your daily fellowship. God wants that companionship with you right now. You know, if you're saved, if you're born again, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then He's put His Spirit inside of you. And guess what? His soul, your soul, already belongs to Him. Now, your body belongs to Him, but unfortunately, you kind of have control over that. But He wants that now. He wants that companionship with you now, not just in an eternity. That's why the Bible says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He wants, you know, for us to give Him our body, which was, He's paid for it. He paid for our body with His shed blood. That's according to the Bible. Okay? The question is, have you given Him control over that? Are you still exercising your control over it? I'm going to read you a quote from this commentary. I can't drive this home. It is the single most important thing in the life of a Christian. Your daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got this commentary, and it's from the school I went to, and it's the only message I have where I actually read something from a commentary. But this guy said it so well, I just appreciate every word he put down. He says, now this fellowship business, and think of this, maybe this wasn't the best word, your relationship, your fellowship. He says, this fellowship business, like we just read in 1 John 1, is, as it is related to Jesus Christ Himself, is the most important thing there is on this earth in the life of a Christian. Nothing is more important. Not your income, not your prestige, not your family, not your ministry, not your environment, not your relatives, not your education, your job, not even your health. Your personal relationship with Jesus Christ from the day of your salvation until the judgment seat of Christ is the main thing in your life, and nothing else will ever take its precedence. He says, staying in fellowship with our Lord and Savior outweighs everything else that might get your attention or occupy your time. And then he lists a bunch of things. He says, you know, soul winning is a good thing to do, but it's not the most important. It's not church planning, it's not coping or sharing and all that stuff. The most important thing is your spiritual relationship, the one between you and your Creator. And if you get that relationship right, everything else will get right. Amen. And that's the key. If you're struggling with another relationship, check your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship is when you and the Lord have no unsettled issue between you and no point of contention or controversy. You see, this Bible says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your hearts. You know, maybe the reason we don't want to read it sometime is because it's going to bring things to our conscious mind that we'd rather not know about. It's going to convict us of things we shouldn't be doing, or maybe things we should be doing that we're not doing. And then we have that opportunity in 1 John 1:9, we didn't read, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, and we can keep those channels of communication open. Folks, he quotes Amos 3:3, which says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the fact is, no, you can't have that close relationship if there's something contentious between the two of you, between you and your Savior, your Creator. He says, no relationships are right if they are not right with the Lord. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. Back in 1 John 1, you know, as Americans, if you don't know this, any teacher would tell you, any English teacher in the public school system would tell you that's been there for any length of time, that year after year, American language is getting shrinking and shrinking and shrinking as far as the vocabulary that people know or learn or use. And now with texting and all this shortcut language stuff, it's just dropping like a lead balloon, you know. I mean, it's just, and we not only speak sloppy, we hear sloppy, we read sloppy. And what I'm getting at is here, we read this word twice, the word walk. It says in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. It says in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. What does that word walk to you mean to you? He's not just talking about us strolling hand in hand down the sidewalk with the Lord Jesus Christ, although He is in a way. He's talking about, what is your spiritual relationship? Are you abiding with the Lord? You know, it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, 10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God's ordained that as a child of God, we should be doing works. And then when we should be doing them, but when we have a close relationship with Him, our daily fellowship, we're abiding with Him. That's what He means by walking with Him. So that God is doing the works through us. We're not out there trying to do them by ourselves. And all that is dependent on us having that close, personal, daily fellowship, that walk with the Lord. Micah 6:8, the Bible poses this question: what does the Lord require of thee? And the answer was threefold. Number one, to do justly. Number two, to love mercy. And number three, to walk humbly with thy God. In Colossians 2:6, it says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." In 3 John 4, it says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Think about those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They literally, not just spiritually, they literally walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a conversation with Him. He was the resurrected Christ, and He's given them like a Bible study. It says that their eyes were opened and they knew Him. Christian, you spend time in these words, ask God to enlighten the eyes of your understanding. He'll show you some stuff. You can get to know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you'll love Him. And you'll have that deep relationship with Him. And that's the one thing most needful. Those disciples that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to go out. Bad candle. Let's just get at the dollar store. Wow, that's not fair. Yeah, well. It said their heart burned within us. That's what they said. Our heart burned within us. Wow. Yeah. You know, I've had some strange things happen in this pulpit. I don't want to bring it up because it was, you know, I don't want it to happen again. But this is the only place I've ever started bleeding while I was preaching. My nose started bleeding. That's funny. But anyway. Funny now. Well, it was a little scary, but I was done. I got these three vessels up here. Anybody got any insight? Which one may be Martha? Which one may be Mary? Which one may be Lazarus? Has anybody got any idea of just one of them? Which, who might be what? Brother? Say what?
Be Mary, the servant, that your servant, that be Martha, rather, that be Mary, because that seed is to be filled, and that would be Lazarus, because he was the light, which is the testimony of Christ, that light of Christ.
That's good. Did all hear that? He's got Martha, servant, Mary, something to be filled, Lazarus, because he's a light. Now, does anybody have anything besides that? There's a lot of different combinations. Go back to Luke for a second. Luke 10. I just want to make a point before I actually give you the correct answer. Uh-oh. By the way, let's take this a little further here. You know what the final outcome of this is? This is not bad, outward standards. But you know what's better? Inward holiness. And the difference in a word is the difference between quantity and quality. And what happens if you're after quantity is you do things like spell the word quantity wrong. So, for those of you that know how to spell the word quantity, I obviously don't. Luke chapter 10. Everyone, as a rule, right away, this is Martha, because it's a great picture of a servant. But it says in verse 39, she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet. That word also could mean that Mary sat at Jesus' feet along with other people. It could also mean that she sat at Jesus' feet, but she did some other things as well. And I like that meaning because look in verse 40. Martha was comforted about much serving, came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me? Mary was with her for a while there, serving. So in a way, I don't know when she left exactly, but I don't want us to get bogged down in the fact that this is a great picture of a servant. But that's not to say she wasn't a servant as well. It's just in this particular instance, that very few minutes in that particular afternoon, if that's what it was, the scriptures are trying to tell us the importance of this before this. Be a Martha. Churches need Marthas. But if you have got this solid, you will not have this here. Because if you're doing your ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're doing your ministry or whatever He's leading you to do in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you shouldn't be getting frustrated and tired. You're doing it because you love Him, and that's it. And you're just being obedient and faithful. And He will give you the strength to do it, and there should be no frustration involved with it. I'm not saying you can't get physically exhausted or anything like that, but you know what I'm saying. This is a picture of someone getting burned out because they're doing too much, they're doing it in their own strength, and they haven't bolstered their energy or strength by taking advantage of the power of God's words. And this is where the power comes from. By reading them. By memorizing them, by studying them, and then by meditating on them. Those are the four ways you absorb God's words. And they strengthen you so that you can be a doer of the word and not experience the frustration or tiredness that Martha is. You know, last time I was here, and a lot of you weren't here, and it was a long time ago, we talked about the sanctification process. It's an 8-stage process. And the first 4 stages are about you absorbing God's words through the 4 ways I just mentioned. And then you're out there doing, being a doer of the word. And this goes hand in hand. Your personal relationship and the sanctification process, it's almost the same message brought to you in a different package. Because that's what's important. Allow God to strengthen you. Shame on us if we don't want to devote some of our precious time to the one that died for us. The one that's given us eternal life. You could never repay that, but so how about taking an hour or two out of every day and spending part of that hour or two in His words, praying, and then spend part of that time trying to do something for Him, allowing Him to do something through you. He gives you opportunities almost every minute of every day, whether you even leave your house or not. There's opportunities to pray, to write, to call. I'm not talking just to talk. I'm talking about to minister, to comfort, pray for lost people. Anybody else? Surely not everybody agrees with that assessment. Not that it was bad. There's nothing wrong with it. Oh, okay. Especially if I blow it out, huh? That's a great, yeah. In a way, you know, the Bible says the entrance of thy words giveth light. You know, I don't know if I did this message here last time or not, but I do a message talking about the light within us. I use an oil candle. With that oil candle, you can raise the wick up, and the more oil that's exposed to the flame, the brighter it burns. And that oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The entrance of thy words giveth light. What nourishes the flame? The words. The words nourish the flame. That makes the flame burn brighter and brighter and brighter. If you're born again, you have a flame inside of you that will never be put out. But how tiny is it if you're not nourishing that flame with these words? God wants you to be like on fire for Him. He wants other Christians to see the light in your eyes because it's burning up with inside of you. Someone said this, I don't know if it was a secular guy or a Christian, but he said, you know, if you set yourself on fire for something, people will come from miles around to watch you burn. You know? And people should get on fire for the Lord. And so that others can actually see that light burning within you. Okay, so he's got a little, I didn't quite, so you think this one was Martha. So you got any ideas on the others? Okay, that's all right. Let's just cut to the chase. I'm the master potter, right? I made these vessels. The key verse is, man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh on the heart. And then Christ said, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You and I do look at the outside of things. God looks at the inside. I guess what I'm trying to tell you, there's no right answer. There's no wrong answer. I think every saint in this room, given enough time, would come up for a reason why this could be Mary or Martha or Lazarus. And you could come up with the reason why this could be Mary or Martha or Lazarus. And the same here. I want to tie this together a little bit. I know I didn't give much of my personal testimony to this church this trip, but I made a profession of faith in my mid-20s, and it took me 30 years until the year 2003 to actually surrender to the Lord. And there's a big difference between surrendering to salvation, a one-time decision, and surrendering to serve, which is like a daily or moment-by-moment decision. And then if you're going to cross the line from surrendered to actually serving, you need to do it with the pure motive of charity. The Bible talks, you know, God's a three-part being. He made us in three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible talks about three types of Christians. Those that are called, those that are chosen, and those that are faithful. Talks about us being used by Him to prove what is His good and acceptable, and perfect will. Potters classify all clay on planet Earth, the single most abundant solid material, in three categories. There's earthenware, stoneware, and porcelain. This is the most abundantly available. It's also the least expensive because of that. It's fired at the lowest temperature, and it's not the choice of most potters because it's not as durable or strong. This is much stronger. It's a little less readily available, so it's more expensive. But it's much harder and much more durable. But the finest, purest, whitest, smoothest clay is porcelain. It's also known as china. And it's more expensive, and it's just like perfect clay. It's almost like a glaze itself. The interesting thing about porcelain is when a potter makes it and it's very thin, that porcelain is translucent. In other words, light shines through it. That's a wonderful picture of a surrendered Christian. We talked about briefly, we mentioned the judgment seat of Christ last night, and some of the potential rewards there are precious stones, silver, and gold. I would encourage you as a Christian not just to survive, but to get outside of your comfort zone and not just survive, but strive a little bit. And pretty soon, you know, it'll catapult you over there. And I got a bunch of more of these, but I'm just going to leave it there because I want to show you that I think Mary is over here. And Martha is over here. And all we know about Lazarus is that he was saved. So it fits right in. And this column 3 is not just for a select few. God wants every child of God over here. He wants him to serve him really with the pure motive of charity. He wants us to be faithful just to do what he leads us to do. He wants nothing more than for us to allow him to perform his perfect will through us. Boy, I bet it. He's created us, some of you in this room, to be a fine piece of porcelain. Not only would your light be shining through to others, but the master potter can actually see his reflection in a fine piece of porcelain reflecting back at him. He might want you to get many works coming out of that fiery trial at the judgment seat of Christ as gold, thriving during the days of your salvation. Just like Mary, having chosen the one thing most needful before you got out and tried to do these acts of service for the Lord. Last verse, 1 John chapter 2. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I know it's closer now than it was yesterday. I got a feeling, you know, that the Bible indicates that a day is as a thousand years. A thousand years is as a day. The picture of creation is a kind of a picture of man's history, I'm pretty sure. You know, he created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. And we know when he does come back, it begins the beginning of time on planet Earth called the millennial rest, or the Sabbath rest. I think it's pictured. If all that's true, and people say that the church age should be 2,000 years long, I know that church age began when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that was like 1,978 years ago, maybe, something like that. It's around 30 A.D. So if that holds true, and you know, there's problems with our calendar, all that, but you know, everyone wants to date the rapture. I can't date it, but I think I'm hoping it comes back in my lifetime. But if it doesn't, so be it. I hope it comes back tomorrow, you know, or tonight. You know, that's all good. But we're going to see him one day, and then after we do, we meet him in the clouds, and then right after that, it's the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know about you. I don't like going to the dentist, okay? But sometimes you have to go. And after you go, especially if you have to go, you feel better after you went. I think the judgment seat of Christ is kind of like that. We have to go. You have to stand before Him. You'll probably feel better after you get past that. But it doesn't have to be as brutal and terrifying if we'd prepare a little bit ahead of time. He gives us opportunities every day to do things that will survive the fiery trial. It's about us walking with Him. It's about us abiding with Him. It's about us having that close, daily fellowship with Him. Amen. So in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You know, that's one of the potential negative aspects of the judgment seat of Christ. The potential for us to be up there naked and ashamed. Christ said, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He was talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He said it's going to be terrifying. But we could be prepared for that. No matter what we do, there's going to be times in our lives where we disappoint the Savior. But why don't we make a purpose ahead of time that we're going to try to do some things that also please Him, that put a smile on His face. Wouldn't that be wonderful to get up there and see that there were a time or two when we put a smile on our Savior's face? It's about us having that close personal fellowship with Him, the one thing most needful. Amen? Heavenly Father, Lord, thank You so much for the time You've given us today. Thank You for the pictures in Your Word. Lord, help us to be mindful of the importance of not only the judgment seat of Christ, but being prepared by getting to know You on a better, deeper level. Lord, You make it so easy for us. We all have Bibles. I dare say too often those Bibles are left unopened. So, Lord, I pray You'd give us the courage to call out for Your grace, to spend more time in Your words, Lord, that we might be the companions during the days of our salvation that You desire us to be. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.